Good morning, church. I'm glad she warned you. You invited an African Pentecostal preacher, so things may get uncomfortably loud at some point. Have you ever felt completely unconditionally loved? Have you known a moment when you knew with absolute certainty that you were accepted, valued, and cherished? Not because of what you do, not because of what other people think about you, a reputation, not because of what you have, but simply for who you are. Loved, even though the person who loved you knows everything about you, the uncomplimentary things about you. Maybe there's somebody sitting here thinking, well, that sounds like fun, but I honestly don't know what that feels like. This morning, I'd like us to explore something I'm calling love's triangle. And I just made that up. If it sounds corny or silly, just go with it. Love's triangle. But it's a powerful framework that God could use to bring transformation in our relationships. In a world where love is often reduced to a fleeting emotion or a transaction. You know, I'll love you if fill in the blank. The picture we see in Scripture is very different. Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. It doesn't say that God loves, but God is love. And I'm going to start there because that's like the foundation of this triangle that helps us understand love differently. So everyone, can you do this? So you're holding your index fingers together and this one. So do that. And I want you, I'm just having us do this so that it will stick. Okay? It's cheesy, corny, but I'm having you do it. Just go with it. Right? So remember this triangle. Three sides. Three truths. One transformative reality that can help us bear the fruit of love. I'm glad to be here. I work at Bushnell. Like Sarah said, my name is Agam. I live here in Eugene. I teach theology at Bushnell. And my prayer is that as we listen to this message, that you will hear God speaking to you. And Reed told me that this is the beginning of a series on the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You know, some theologians interpret that verse, or those two verses, as actually saying that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that all those other qualities you see are simply the outpouring, the unpacking of love. Because again, if you notice, if you look carefully, it says the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. It doesn't say the fruits, plural, And then you have the nine different fruits. It says the fruit of the Spirit. As John writes in John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And Jesus was telling his disciples this towards the end of his sojourn with them. So what I'm going to do, I'll have us read together from John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12 and 16 through 21. And I have one of the Pew Bibles here. It's on page 1184. Page 1185. 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12, and then 16 through 21. "Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Verse 16. "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So here are the three things I would like to share with us today that I'm calling love's triangle. Three sides, three truths. The first one: bearing the fruit of love begins with knowing you are loved. Bearing the fruit of love begins with knowing you are loved. Secondly, you can't bear the fruit of love without loving God. Thirdly, the way to love God is by loving others. Bearing the fruit of love begins with knowing you are loved. You can't bear the fruit of love without loving God. The way to love God is by loving others. Know you are loved. Love God. Love others. Now this subject, love, is very important. In fact, let's put it this way. This whole Christianity thing all boils down to love. The bottom line is love. At least Jesus thought so. See, one of the experts in religious law, asked Jesus what the most important commandment in the entire Old Testament is. You'll see this in Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 39. And I want to quote directly. He said to him, that's Jesus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus is saying, if you have this nailed down, you're good. If you can figure out loving God with everything in you and loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're addressing the basis for the law and the prophets. And if we look closely, you're going to find that those three truths of love's triangle are found there in those two statements. Two are explicit and one is implied. Of course, it talks about loving God, right? Then it talks about loving others. That's your neighbor. The third is implied because Jesus says to love yourself. Because how can you love your neighbor as yourself if you do not know how to love yourself? Could it be that you don't know how to love yourself because you don't understand the experience of being loved? And I know I have church people in the room who might object to all this talk about loving yourself. I think it's a legitimate objection. Are we now promoting narcissism? Doesn't scripture tell us not to be selfish, but to consider others more significant than yourself? Yes, scripture does indeed say that in Philippians 2:3. But God wants us to put others first, and that's meaningful when we have a good estimate of the self that we're putting aside to prefer others. It should come from a place of understanding our value. The very value that we forego in putting another person first models what Jesus does. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 13, verse 3, it tells this story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we talk about that because he did that and he said, well, I'm your master. I did this. Go do that among yourselves and for others. But what I find fascinating is how John introduces that narrative. And I'll quote from John chapter 13, verse 3. He says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." He knew that everything was under his authority. And what did he do next? He does something that was reserved only for domestic servants. Those feet were filthy. They're wearing sandals, walking around in dusty Palestine. When Jesus says to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, you've got to love yourself in order to love your neighbor as yourself. And a healthy sense of self-love, the kind that can truly prefer others, stems from knowing you are loved. That's what I'm trying to say. So let's take a closer look at those three sides of the triangle. The first one, know you are loved. The greatest commandment is to love God with everything, every part of you. But how do we get there? In our text from 1 John, John says, we love because he first loved us. That's in verse 19. In fact, in verse 10 of the same passage, he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The starting point for us is in receiving love. And here's what, that's why bearing the fruit of love begins with knowing that you are loved. Is anybody here familiar with the story of Jesus' baptism? Now, the Synoptic Gospels tell us the story of Jesus' baptism, and each of them puts it back to back with the temptation of Jesus. Because right after his baptism, he's driven by the Spirit into the desert where he fasts for 40 days and then Satan tempts him. In the temptations, if we take a closer look at that, the first temptation was, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. See what's going on there. Satan was questioning Jesus' sonship. But of course, as we know, he was wasting his time. I mean, he miscalculated there. Why am I saying that? Because just before that, we've been told that at the baptism of Jesus, the Father declares with a loud thundering, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, this was before Jesus had performed any miracle. This was before he had developed any notoriety. This was before he had called people, before he had any disciples. Before he did anything that was worth anything, God said, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And Satan's like, oh yeah, prove to me that you are the Son of God. I don't have anything to prove to you. Henry Nouwen speaks on this passage. And it points out how Satan tempts Jesus to do something to prove himself in that first temptation. In the second one, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, which was the social and religious center of Jewish life. And, you know, it was always bustling around there. And he tells Jesus to throw himself down and perform the miracle of not getting hurt, where everyone will see him, and obviously he'll be the talk of the town. And lastly, he offers to give him the kingdoms of this world and their splendor. Now, Nouwen points out that oftentimes for us, we're tempted to find our identity in what we do. To find our identity in what people say about us or in what we have. How many people does that resonate with today? I mean, when I think about it, that's even how we raise our kids. We have four, ranging all the way from 13 through early 20s. You know, we, if you're anything like me as a parent, anyway, we tell them, you must have a good reputation. You must work hard so that you'll be successful in life. I don't want you to be destitute or homeless. I mean, we don't put it in those stark terms. We might say, we're more likely to say something like, I want you to grow up and be a productive member of the society. Any parent here that resonates with that? But here's the thing. How do we mostly measure that term, productive member of the society? I'd argue it's usually by what people do, what they have, or what others think about them. But the problem with finding your identity in any of those things is that when you lose them, your sense of self begins to tank. Friends, God does not love you because of what you do. God does not love you because of people's opinions about you. God does not love you because of what you have. Even if what you're doing is ministry, preaching, leading worship, if I find my identity in preaching and this sermon tanks, what happens? I'll feel down. When you don't have any comments or likes on that social media platform, your self-esteem tanks. When someone shares something uncomplimentary about you online and suddenly many people are seeing you in a different, unflattering light, we feel like the end has come. At his baptism, like I said, ever before Jesus had done anything to be proud of, God says, "You are my beloved son." His father saying to him, "I am pleased with you." God wants you to hear that today. You are loved. You are loved. God loves you. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is the truest thing about you. You are loved by God. Maybe someone's hearing my voice and thinking, "Well, but I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian. Not even sure I believe that God exists." Even if you hate the very thought of God and everything God stands for, that's the thing. God knows all that about you, and the response is, you are loved. Maybe you're thinking, there's no way God could love me if he knew everything I have done, or if he knew what has been done to me. Maybe you feel like a nothing and a nobody. You feel like no one could ever love you the way you are. And to that, God says, you are loved. The question is, what will you do with that? What will you do with that? Will you receive that love by trusting your life to God today? I'm sure there may be people here who have not experienced the kind of love they want. Perhaps you've yearned for the love of a father, or to know the love of your husband or your wife, and you haven't received it, so it's left you feeling forlorn. Maybe a voice says to you that nobody will ever love you, that you are not worthy of love because you are not more like Korah or Ken. Maybe your Korah might have a different name. Your Ken may be named Mike. Can I pray for you right now? Church, can I pray for you? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for everyone here in this room hearing this. I pray that you will show him. I pray that you will show her. I pray that you will show them each how loved they are. Would you show them how precious they are to you? And would you cause that in the midst of all the vicissitudes of life, that their belovedness will be clear to them? I pray that you will do this to your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, the first side of love's triangle, bearing the fruit of love, begins with knowing you are loved. Side number two. God wants to have a love relationship with us. And what I thought I'll do this morning is to share two things that can get in the way, that often get in the way of loving God. Two things. Legalism and worldliness. And when I say legalism, here's what I mean by that. Do you see God as a taskmaster? When you think about the Christian life, is it all about rules and regulations, or is it loving obedience? Now, in John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." Obedience to God is a mark of love. However, it's obedience that's inspired by love. Excuse me. Not the begrudging obedience of legalistic duty. See, in Luke 15, Jesus tells a story of a man who had two sons. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. The younger one comes up to the father and demands his inheritance. This would have been unheard of. You receive your inheritance. I mean, even today, mostly, you receive your inheritance upon the death of the person who's leaving the inheritance. So when he comes up to his father to demand his inheritance, he might as well have said, "I wish you're dead. You were dead already. Die already. I can't wait. Just give it to me right now." Now his father obliges and gives it to him and immediately leaves him with his newly acquired wealth and soon squanders it on wild living. When he hits rock bottom, he remembered his father's love and generosity and made his way in repentance back to his dad, who welcomes him with open arms and in fact throws a party. But what I find more fascinating in that story is the response of the older brother. Because, you know, there's the parable of the prodigal son, but really, even when you look at the number of verses, there are actually maybe as many verses or more describing the older son than the prodigal. Let me read it. From verse 25 of Luke 15. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I kept my notes clean and did everything you wanted. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because your brother, this brother of yours, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now, here are three observations I make about that older brother. He saw his relationship with his father as that of a slave and a slave owner. He says, "All these years, I've slaved for you." The term he used is nothing that would ever have been done by sons, but slaves. Secondly, his source of pride and identity lay in his obedience of commands. Thirdly, he didn't value fellowship or communion with his father, but rather complained about the things that he felt deprived of. He says, "Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." When the father was saying, "Hey, everything I have is yours." Now, that's the kind of thing that happens when we see our relationship with God as primarily that of slave and master. our identity will be drawn from keeping commandments. You'll take pride in the things you have done for the Lord, and you'll find it hard to understand grace. Now, I say this from experience because this tends to be a problem for people like me who grew up in the church. People like me who are pastor's kids. It's at the heart of our walk with Jesus. Because if you miss this issue of love, how we view God, everything else will be marred like it was for the older son in that story. If your relationship with God is skewed in this way, your relationship with others will not be healthy either. You will always carry a scale in your pocket where you measure and compare what you've done for the Lord against what other people have done for the Lord. You might think, oh, how come? I've been serving God for so long and this journey come lately gets the same honor as me. And here's a test. Here's a little test for you, an older brother test. When you see or encounter people whose lives have been marred by sin, by their recklessness, by their bad choices, what do you fundamentally feel? Do you feel anger at them or do you feel compassion? Because the father responded to his wayward son with compassion, the older brother with anger. He didn't even acknowledge the relationship. He says, when this your son, not my brother, your son. In Revelation 2, Jesus has a message for the church at Ephesus. After commending them for many good qualities, he says he had one thing against them. You have forsaken your first love. Can you hear God saying that to you? You love God at some point, but over time that loving relationship has calcified and devolved into a list of rules and regulations. God is calling us back to your first love. That's legalism. Worldliness. John writes in 1 John 2:15 that we should not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world here refers to the world system. And he actually describes it. He says, and this would be from the New Living Translation, the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, the lust of the flesh, a craving for everything we see, the lust of the eyes, the pride in our achievement and position and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. And when I think about this, even the first act of human sin we find in the Bible kind of mirrors the same things. Language used says that when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, physical pleasure, a delight to the eyes, craving for everything we see, and to be desired to make one wise, pride, she took the fruit and ate in disobedience to God. The truth is, we can't serve God and anything else. You can't serve God and your wealth. You can't serve God and your romantic liaisons. You can't serve God and your career. You can't serve God and your ministry. You can't be committed to God and still hold on to your greed. And yet the funny thing is, God is not opposed to many of those legitimate things. God is not primarily opposed to wealth or romance, a fulfilling career or a thriving ministry. God just says to seek Him first. And in fact, promises to add all those things as long as God is our primary focus. You can't bear the fruit of love without loving God. That's the second side of love's triangle. And the last point here is that the way to love God is by loving others. John writes from our text in 1 John that you can't claim to love God whom you have not seen if you cannot love your brother or sister whom you can see. It's as though the two, loving God and loving others, are intertwined. And I don't see how anyone can separate them. So what I want to do real quick is to make three observations about bearing the fruit of love, especially on the third side of that triangle, loving others. The first observation is about who we are to love. We're told to love other believers, our neighbor, which really is not those who live on the same street. It really means anyone you come across. And wait for it, our enemies. Followers of Jesus are specifically told to love those three categories of people. You remember that story Jesus told about the conservative Republican who was on his way to the CPAC. And he was attacked and left for dead. And of all people, it was a radical leftist, someone he would not share a meal with, who rescued him. Okay, I know, I've taken liberties with the story. But I suspect it had a similar effect when Jesus told that story. It's the parable we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And today we've named hospitals and schools and homeless shelters after him. But we may be losing the point that Jesus was trying to make. That is, that God is calling us to love everyone we come across, including, especially, those that get on our nerves. Those that you don't like. In fact, just to make sure he leaves no doubt about it, Jesus says, wait for it, love your enemies. Second observation, love is costly. It's costly to our material resources. It's costly to our pride. It's costly to our comfort. Love comes with material costs. Remember the radical leftist in that story? The Good Samaritan story. You'll find it in Luke chapter 10, by the way. It cost him money. Because when he rescues the man, he takes him to a place where he'll be cared for. He gave them money and says, if this is not enough, put it on my tab. It probably cost him his pride. Talk about rescuing and nursing someone who would not have a meal with you. It cost him his comfort. My friends, I'm saying loving others is costly. Let me just touch a little bit on how love can be costly to our comfort. We might think that the most loving person is always the nicest person in the room, right? That's not always true. It's in fact possible to mistake cowardice for love. And here's what I mean. Think about this. My son turns 13 on Friday. So imagine if some 9 years ago, when he was 4 years old, he wants me to hand him the keys to the car so he could drive the car on the freeway. 4 years old. And he's crying and throwing a tantrum, refusing to be consoled. What if it happened to you? Hopefully you love that kid enough not to give them the keys. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I think parents instinctively get this when the child is 4. But sometimes we lose sight of it by the time the child is 14. It's entirely possible to be nice in a way that withholds love from the person. Because the only person benefiting from that so-called love is you. Because you want them to like you. Niceness is not always love. Sometimes love is costly to my personal comfort. Yeah, my kid is going to hate me, but I'm doing this out of love, and I'll take that hatred, that animosity. I hate you. Yeah, okay, let's have the conversation in 15 years' time. Because what I discovered is our oldest, by the time she got into her 20s, I think I suddenly became wiser. I don't know what happened to me, but she will ask me questions, and I'll pinch myself mentally. I'm like, she really know what I think? Lastly, friends, love is a command, and love is a verb. The kind of love we're talking about is rooted in the will, meaning we can make a choice to love, and it's always demonstrated in action. Think about how we often talk about love. We talk about it as if, especially romantic love, as if it's something involuntary that happens to you. You know, we fell in love. You know, like you're just walking around and a thunderbolt hit you, and the kind of love that we're talking about is rooted in the will. Jesus says, a new command I give you. I mean, how do you command someone? Okay, I command you, love this person. But that's what Jesus did. It's rooted in the will. If you're saying to yourself, oh, I hear you, but I simply cannot see myself loving my enemy. I don't have it in me. Well, actually, you do. You do. If you're a follower of Jesus, we've been given the capacity to love. In Romans 5 verse 5, it says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. So why don't you take C.S. Lewis' advice from his book, Mere Christianity, and I'm going to quote. He says, I quote, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Lastly, George Crane tells a story of a wife who came into his office full of hatred toward her husband. I do not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he has hurt me. Dr. Crane suggested an ingenious plan. He said, go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be as kind, considerate, and generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him believe you love him. After you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him that you're getting a divorce. That will really hurt him. With revenge in her eyes, she smiled and exclaimed, beautiful, beautiful, will he ever be surprised? And she did it with enthusiasm, acting as if. Well, for 2 months, she showed love, kindness, listening, giving, reinforcing, sharing. When she didn't return, Crane called. Are you ready now to go through with the divorce? Divorce? She exclaimed, never. I discovered I do really love him. Her actions had changed her feelings. Motion had resulted in emotion. The ability to love is established not so much by fervent promise as by often repeated deeds. That's what George Crane says. The question for us, friends, who is God calling you to love? Who's the enemy, the neighbor, the brother or sister that God is calling you to love? How will you show that love? In this message, I introduced you to this corny idea of love's triangle. On one side, Bearing the fruit of love begins with knowing you are loved. On the other side, you can't bear the fruit of love without loving God. And we talked about how legalism and worldliness gets in the way of that. Lastly, on the third side, we see that the way to love God is by loving others. Loving your brothers and sisters, your neighbors, which is everyone you come across, and your enemies. This love is costly, and it's not just a feeling. The kind of love we're talking about always has a verb attached to it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God commended his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's always demonstrated by action. It's not just a feeling. Who is God calling you to love? And how are you going to do it? How are you going to demonstrate that love this week? Let's pray. What have you heard God say to you? Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes to the many ways that you're calling us to respond to you, to receive your love, to love you, and to love others. Amen.